You will turn with me to Romans chapter 1. We'll continue our study here in Romans. Paul writes, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom also you are called of Jesus Christ, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and unwise. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and the salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So by way of review, we've been going through these introductory verses, these first seven verses, for some time now. But Paul really tells us three things about himself there in verse 1. And what we see there at the end of verse 1 is that he was separated to the gospel of God. And then he tells us something about the gospel. He says the gospel is sourced in God, and we know this by what he says in verse 2, because God promised the gospel before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And so Paul reasons from the Old Testament that everything that Christ did, everything that Christ came to accomplish, was a fulfillment of the prophets written in the Holy Scriptures. Then he tells us in verse 3 something about the gospel, that it concerns something. The gospel concerns his Son. He tells us that Christ was born of the seed of David, and that Christ was declared, in verse 4, to be the Son of God. So we see his deity, we see his humanity. Christ is the God-man. And we see that he has the mark of approval by God the Father, because God the Father, according to the Spirit of holiness, raised him from the dead. He tells us through him we have received grace and apostleship for the obedience of faith among the nations for his name, among whom you also are called of Christ. And so a couple of weeks ago, we started this thinking, this teaching about what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, Paul tells us several things. In verse 6, he says a Christian is one who is called of Jesus Christ. And we talked about the effectual call there. We also talked about this idea that a Christian, in verse 7, is one who is loved by God the Father. And then number 3, last week, we finished that up by discussing this idea. A Christian, number 3, is a saint. And there's a lot of confusion out there, both on the Catholic side and the Protestant side, with this idea of what it means to be a saint. But just so we all understand here, based on the Scriptures and what we looked at last week, a saint has nothing to do with how many activities you do, how many holy works you do, how many miracles you might do. The basis of your sainthood is your union with Jesus Christ. And so we need to keep that in mind. The notice here, for example, go back to Romans 6. I just want you to see here that there is an effect. There is something effectual when we are bound to Christ. We see it here in Romans 6. Paul has just finished his big treaty on justification by faith alone. And so he asked the question, the rhetorical question there in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Right? That's the idea. That's the conclusion some would take when they look at justification by faith. This is the conclusion many in the church today make. The antinomians, who have this anti-law view of God, would basically say, I have been saved by grace, and if I continue to sin, he'll just continue to save me. More grace will be poured out on me. And notice why Paul responds to that absurd thought. You've not been saved so that you may continue in your sin. That's not the salvation that the Bible talks about. Here's what it says. Certainly not. How shall we who have died to sin live in it any longer? A Christian is one who has died to sin. He no longer lives in it. Or do you not know that as many as were baptized, notice when we emphasize this little preposition in or into, for many of us that were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. If you are a believer, you have been baptized into the death of Christ. Therefore, you do walk in newness of life. Look what he says in verse 5. For if we have been united, see this idea of a union, if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified. It's a done deal. And that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves. In other words, you should not be a slave to sin any longer. Sin should not in a habitual sense describe you. Because He says you've died to it. For he who has died has been freed from sin. How else can Paul say it in a way that you'd understand it? This is not high-level theological academic language. He who has died has been freed from sin. You're no longer bound by it. It no longer has dominion over you. Now, if we die with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He gives, He lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? Because you're not under the law, you're under grace. You're under the dynamic of grace. If you are a believer, you have been empowered by the Holy Spirit. You're no longer under the power of sin anymore. Do you understand why the Catholic view of a saint is so distorted? Remember what we talked about from their own catechism. They argue that after one dies, there's a 5-year window period where they go back to examine the person's life. They look for things such as miracles, and they'll canonize them as a saint. That's not a saint. A saint is one who's been joined to Jesus Christ. The Protestant distortion has this idea that there are the haves and the have-nots, those that are spiritually filled and those that are not. If you're not filled with the Spirit, you're not a believer. If you've not been baptized into Christ, like what Paul's talking about here, if you've not been baptized in union with Christ, then you're not a believer. You're still under the dominion of sin. So I hope that teaching last week was beneficial for you to have an understanding of what it means to be a saint. Now turn back with me to Romans chapter 1. Let's pick up the reading. We have a lot to cover this morning. Let's pick it up here in verse 7. To all who are in Rome, so here's his audience, those in Rome that are beloved of God, called to be saints. So he's qualified it. He's talking to the believers there in Rome. This letter is written to the believers. Okay? He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think it should be important to us to understand the substance of this greeting. In other words, what does the Apostle Paul mean when he utilizes these particular words such as grace and peace? Well, let's look at the word grace. Grace to you. When we look at that word grace, it's used 24 times in the book of Romans. You saw it already in verse 5. Through Him we have received grace. And then he'll use it again here in verse 7. But the word grace comes from the Greek word charis. It's a noun that Paul uses in the form of a desire. In other words, grace to you. In other words, I desire that you are recipients of grace. And when you look at this word, it typically refers to God's undeserved love revealed in Christ. You would think of it that way. And so in one respect, you can look at the word grace and say that this is the sum of the whole gospel. And if you were to study out this word, you would see that this means to be in favor with. When we think of grace, this means that you are in favor with, therefore you have found grace. One writer states it this way. God's favor towards the undeserving, but it's even more than that. Listen to this. It's actually God's favor towards those who desire the precise opposite. When you are dead in your sins and trespasses, you want nothing to do with God. You don't want His grace. But God gives it to you anyway. You see how beautiful grace is and what God has done. He takes unwilling subjects and He gives them a new life. He regenerates them. He quickens them. He brings them up from their dead, their spiritual dead condition, gives them life. Paul says in Colossians, he takes you out of the kingdom of darkness and conveys you into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's grace. Favor shown to one who doesn't even want it, and you didn't even know you didn't want it. That's how steeped in sin you were. And you think about all those who say, well, my salvation is based on the choice I made. No, salvation is based on the choice that God made to bring you to life. Did you make a decision? Sure you did. But left in your dead sin conditions, you would have never chose to come to God. Grace is getting what we do not deserve. Mercy is getting what, you know, not getting what we deserve. I mean, we think about it all the time. How do we explain these terms, grace, mercy, justice? What is justice? Justice is God giving you what you deserve, right? You break His law because of your lawbreaker. What do you deserve? You deserve death, according to Romans. But how is it that some don't taste death? It's because they get mercy. God shows them mercy. He withholds what they deserve, right? That's an idea of mercy. But they get more than mercy. Not only does He withhold something from you, He gives you something you don't deserve, which is eternal life, and there's grace. But that's the substance of the first word. We've already established now, let's think about this for a second. We've already established that the recipients of this letter are Christians. Why? Because they're called, they're loved of God, and they're saints. So this means they're already recipients of grace, right? I mean, they've already received grace, haven't they? Well, we need to understand, you know, to ask you a question, why is He saying grace to you? Because we need to understand that Christians always are in a state, are always in the need of grace. Salvation is a continuum. We have been saved. We are being saved. We shall be saved. All the way through, it's by God's grace. He justifies us. He sanctifies us, and ultimately He will glorify us. And it's all by God's grace. Paul knows the condition of Rome. And you have to ask the question, why does Paul desire more grace to be placed upon these people who have already received God's grace? Because Paul knows something of the condition of Rome, the culture that they're living in, right? They need God's grace. He knows the wickedness of this culture. The debauchery that's going on there. He knows the wickedness of their rulers. Can you imagine what it would be to be a Christian to live under the reign of Nero? Paul knows all this. That individual, wouldn't you say, needs God's grace. Go to Romans 13. I mean, think about some of the practical applications that you're going to get here in the book of Romans. Certainly, Romans is a great doctrinal little letter. But towards the end here, we get some great application of all this doctrine. Look what he says in verse 13, "Let every soul be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except that from God, and that the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." And we can continue to read this, but you get the point. Paul is writing to people who are under Caesar. What did Caesar want? He wanted to be declared Lord. What could a Christian not do? Call Him Lord. There's only one Lord for the Christian, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. That individual needs grace, right? Look at Romans 12. "I beseech you," verse 1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable in the perfect will of God." So let's say this for a moment. Let's stop here. Think about our culture. Our culture does not love God. They set up laws that keep you. I mean, you can worship and serve any God you want and talk about Him in the public arena except Jehovah. Now, they're not out there doing to us what the Roman emperors were doing to the Christians back then. But think about this. There is a huge desire, huge pressure being placed on the church to conform to the world. There is huge pressures by your own flesh to want to be self-centered and not to offer your body as a living sacrifice. But Paul says this is your reasonable service. Do you understand why they needed grace? Do you understand why you need grace? All of this is taught with the intent to continue to drive you to Christ. Continue to go to Him and say, "I know I'm self-centered. I know I want everything to be about me. I need you to help me break this about myself." Because who should it be about? Who deserves the spotlight? Christ. You have to learn to defer glory and stop making things all about you and make them about Christ. I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice. A self-centered, selfish person, self-absorbed person will never follow this command. In fact, he probably mentally has it blotted out of his Bible. And I would say we would all need grace, because that's a tough one. I want it to be about me. What's one of the worst four-letter words that's out there? It's self. Self. It's all about me, right? But this is what Paul's writing about. Do you understand why Paul's saying, I desire more grace upon you? Why? Because you need it. I need it. Go back to Romans 1. So Paul says, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you. And then he says, peace. Now this word peace is used 10 times in the book of Romans. And it's an interesting word when you look at it. It comes from the Greek word eirene. This word comes from a verb that means, now think about it, to bind, to unite, or to bring together. That's the idea. And so within this word, it indicates that there's a problem. And there is a problem. In order to be brought back, there has to be reconciliation. We have to be reconciled. We have to be brought back to God. Why? Well, because of Adam's fall, there is disharmony, there is enmity, and it has to be removed. Barnes writes this, that peace is freedom from war. And when we think of war, it conveys the idea of discord, disharmony, dangers, calamity. Peace is used in contrast to this idea of this conflict which the sinner has with God and His law. So there's a problem between the individual and there's a problem between him and his Creator. And the problem has to be removed so that the individual can be reconciled back to God. And once that individual is reconciled back to God, that individual can experience things such as rest, contentment, tranquility, peace. So when we think of peace, we usually think of this contentment that we might have. But you need to understand first and foremost, before you can have peace, the peace of God, you first must have peace with God. And you have to have peace with God first before you can have the second one. Okay? Go to Romans 5. So how does God do this? Therefore, verse 1, having been justified by faith, notice this, we have peace with God. Right? You're no longer at war with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he says. So Christ, the great mediator, what has he done? The second Adam has undone what the first Adam did. What did the first Adam do? Remember, he sinned there in the garden? What was one of the penalties? What was one of the aspects of the curse? True alienation is separation from God, as God literally thrust them out of the garden. And so what the Lord Jesus Christ, as a mediator, he brings us back to God. He brings two parties that are at variance, right? And he brings them back together. This is why he's uniquely qualified to be the mediator, because he's the God-man. But notice what Paul says, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we know also know glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in the hearts of the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, notice this. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, but yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us. How? How does God demonstrate His love towards us? In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, did you ever think about that? When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received what? The reconciliation. What does reconciliation imply? That there is alienation. That there is separation. And you in your own good works, you in all your best efforts, could never accomplish this. It's only through Christ. His atoning death upon the cross. His perfect life as the sinless man. So go back to Romans 1:7. Think about what Paul's saying to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. And he says, grace to you because you need it. You can't carry out the Christian life without God's grace. You can't do it in your own strength. And he says you need peace. You need peace. So why does Paul pray for peace? Well, as believers, they are no longer at enmity with God, right? We've already argued that they're Christians, so they're no longer at war with God. So why do they need it? Well, you have to think about it. They're there in that godless society, a God-hating society. And so they need peace. They need contentment. With all this turmoil going on around them, they need peace from God. And that's what he's arguing there. And we need it too. Each and every one of you have trials and things that are going on that you're wrestling with. If you don't first have peace with God, I don't care what situation you're in, you'll never have the peace of God. So it has to start there. So no matter what circumstances you're going through, whether there's sicknesses or whatever's going on in your life, whoever's coming after you, whoever's mocking you, ridiculing you, I don't know that we really experience a lot of persecution around here, but the idea here, whatever it is you think you're going to through, can you have peace? Can you be content? And I'm arguing that you can if you first have peace with God. Now, it's in order to, I think it's important to note the order here. I think it's significant because he says first grace, then peace. And I think grace will always precede peace. Why? Well, one writer states it this way. Grace is the best he can wish them because grace is the best he himself has ever received. Another writes it this way. Grace means unmerited, unexpected love of God and all the benefits and delights and comforts which flow from it. It means that while we were sinners and enemies, we have been treated as sons and daughters. Another says, grace is the good pleasure of God that inclines him to bestow benefits upon the undeserving. But all of these statements are pointing out that grace is not something that you work for. It's something that you're freely given, right? It's the best that God can give you. It has to start there. And in fact, this is not something you work for. Paul will argue in Romans 11:6, and if it is by grace, then it's no longer works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer works. You can't work for grace. You can't merit grace. It's something that's freely given to you by God Himself. Grace is first here in Romans 1:7 because the experience of grace always leads to peace. Therefore, the purpose of grace, the purpose of the grace of God, is to bring and give us peace with Him. But this is why grace is first used. Grace, as one says, is the fount that leads to the ocean of peace. Have you experienced the peace of God? Can you have His peace and contentment during the most difficult circumstances? The saints who have gone before us have. So the question here is that if you do not have contentment and peace within your own life, is it because you haven't been a recipient of grace? But grace always precedes peace. He says, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace. Now notice this. From. And we must never forget that both grace and peace are both sourced in God. And you who will say, well, that's obvious. Well, it's not obvious to all. Right? Some teach that grace and peace come through the sacraments. Right? And that's what Rome teaches when they go to Mass and take the Eucharist. The Council of Trent defined the sacrament as something presented to the sense which has the power of divine institution, not only of signified, but also efficiently conveying grace. So in the Rome way of looking at things, this is how one obtains grace. But the Eucharist is not where one finds grace. You don't find grace in the Mass. You find grace in Christ. Right? So where do we find grace? The answer is given to you there in the text. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where you find all grace. That's where you find all peace. It's sourced in them. I mean, Paul will even say this later on in Romans. In fact, he ends the letter this way. In Romans 15:33, we read this, where he says, now to the God of peace be with you all. So peace is sourced within God. You're not going to find it outside of God. Romans 16, verse 20, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. So all these movements out here who try to define love, who try to define peace outside the context of God Himself, they're not going to find true love. They're not going to find true peace. All this tells me that grace and peace finds its source in God. And so I understand the substance of these words and the source of grace, the source of peace. But let me ask you this. What is the significance of all these words here? Well, these words are theologically important, and I want to make 3 points about each about this little phrase here in this introduction. Okay? Number one, when I read this idea of grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the first thing I want you to see there is that this teaches us something of the deity of Christ. It's a clear-cut statement or a statement of fact concerning this idea that Jesus is God. Look what he says in verse 7. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and, notice that little conjunction, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that little conjunction, and, may seem insignificant to you, but it sets forth a profound doctrine. This places Jesus on equal footing with God the Father. This means that Jesus of Nazareth was not just a man only, but he was deity. And this tells me that grace and peace, they come from both God and Jesus. And this can only be the case if Jesus is God. Now, why would I say that? Well, you would never allow me to come in here and say grace to you, peace to you from God the Father and say the Apostle Paul. We would never say that. You would never do that. You would never say grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Virgin Mary. You would never say that. Because grace and peace cannot come from Paul. It cannot come from the Virgin Mary. It cannot come from any man. It can only come from God Himself. And this is why when Paul says that grace and peace come from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, he's saying Jesus is equal in substance with God the Father. He is God. Do you see that? You understand that when Paul makes that statement, he's placing Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, on the same footing, the same place as God the Father. Number two, when I read this phrase here, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the next thing this shows me is something of the unity of the body of Christ. Now, why would I say that? Well, look at how he phrases it. Grace to you, you Gentiles, you Greeks, right? Because he's writing to mainly a Greek Gentile church. There are some Jews there, but for the most part, it's a Greek Gentile church. And peace from our, and Paul's a Jew, right? Father. Notice how Paul includes himself now with these Gentiles. So when I read this statement, I see this incredible unity within the body of Christ. Paul includes himself with these Gentiles. I mean, what was the Jews' position? What was the Jews' view of Gentiles? What did they think of them? They called them dogs. They didn't think very highly of them at all. And you can rest assured, with all the Jewish practices, all the things that they went through, the Jews, right? The self-righteous Gentiles, those that in the upper crust, didn't think too highly of a conquered nation of Jews. But under the gospel of peace, we see this incredible union that's been brought together. These enemies of one time have been brought together through the blood of Jesus Christ. This points to the unbelievable unity that exists between believers because the text says that God is not only the Father of the Jews or the Gentiles only, but He is now the Father of anyone who has placed his faith in Christ Jesus because now they've all been adopted into His family. And so if an individual is a Christian, then he's part of the body of Christ and therefore there is unity and a union between him and other believers. Do you understand why it is that your relationship here is so much more important than any of your external, even familial relationships? Most Christians have not come out from the world. Most Christians have not come out from under their families where that tie is stronger than their family, their adopted family. Now make sure you don't misunderstand what I'm telling you. I'm not telling you to violate the command to honor your father and mother or any such a thing. But if they supersede all your what goes on, and you abandon and forsake the assembling of yourselves with your adopted family, who has been purchased by the blood of Christ, your priorities are mixed up, and you're no longer being biblical. But this is significant theologically, because apart from the body, there is no unity. Think about your own body, how dysfunctional it would be if members of it started doing its own thing. And you see people in the hospital where the liver wants to do its thing. Its heart wants to do its thing. When the kidneys shut down, what happens to the body? It becomes dysfunctional. That's the analogy that's being made there. It doesn't matter whether I'm Jewish. It doesn't matter whether I'm Gentile. If I have faith in Christ, I've been adopted into the family of God. And those who were one time my enemies, they're now my brother and my sister. Do you see how wicked and evil and petty it is for Christians who can't forgive one another, who are within the body of Christ? Because we're in the body of Christ, there should be this incredible unity. And the world ought to marvel over it. And this is why it never ceases to amaze me and sadden me to see Christians so friendly with the world and desiring to be so much like the world. They want to be entertained like the world. In every area of life, they want to be like the world. But do you understand? We talked about this when we dealt with the gospel. The gospel, part of the gospel call is to be a disciple. And a disciple is to be like who? His master. A disciple's goal is to look like Christ. Not to identify yourself with the world, to look like the world, to behave like the world. Does that make sense? You understand now. You are to identify with your eldest brother. You're to look like him. The other thing that I see here is that until our government wakes up and quits turning its back on God and quit making policies, you can never expect to see peace in the Middle East. It's not going to come through external persuasion. It's not going to come by encouraging Israel, for example, to give a little bit more land to the Palestinians to pacify them. Peace is not going to come that way. How will peace come? When will the Israelites and the Muslims ever see each other as brothers and have peace amongst one another? It's when the banner of Christ is raised high. Because their problem is not one of land or physical. It's a spiritual issue that can only be broken by spiritual means. The gospel has the power. And as soon as the church wakes up and realizes, stop sending money over there to rebuild the temple to try to usher in the second coming of Christ. That's ridiculous and absurd in and of itself. But when they start sending missionaries over there to proselytize and to have souls converted, that's when you'll see peace in that land. Do you see the unity that Christ brings to an area, even to people groups that hate themselves or hate one another, right? Peace can be brought, how? Through the blood of Jesus Christ. Number three, when I look at this phrase, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice this. The third thing I see here is the reality of the fatherhood of God, and this is important. This tells me that the only people who can receive these incredible blessings of grace and peace are those that are described in verse 6 and 7, those that are called, those that are loved by God the Father, those that are saints, right? Those are the only ones who can turn and look to God, who can look to Jehovah and say, our Father. They are the only ones because they are adopted into the family by faith in Christ Jesus. So this absolutely smashes any universal fatherhood of God or universal brotherhood of man. We need to throw that out. Because the only ones that are a family of God, that are sons and daughters of God, the only ones that can look to God and call Him Father in this sense are those who have faith in Christ. And you say, well, I don't know about all that. Can you prove it? You know I can. Go to John 1. Look at what he says. John 1. In John 1, we'll just jump in the context. I'll trust you go back and read it and prove me out. But look at what he says here. John 1:12. But as many as received to them, he gave them the right to become children of God to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We are not all children of God in this sense. Only those that believe in his name. Only those who believe in his name. Those are the ones who have received the right. Some of your translations have the word power. But it's not power, it's this idea of authority. Only those who have the right to become children of God. Go back to Galatians 3, where Chad read this earlier. Just want to make sure we hit on this and that you didn't miss it. But in Galatians 3, now notice this, down in verse 26. For you are all sons of God. Everyone universally? Is that what Paul's saying? No. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Only those who have faith in Christ can be seen as sons of God. Now go back over to John 8. Now, you want to talk about getting some religious folks upset. Can you imagine Christ having this discussion with the Pharisees? This one just baffles me. It kind of does away with the old touchy-feely approach to the gospel. But when he says here in John 8, pick up the reading, verse 42, Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my words." And here he tells them, verse 44, "You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own resources," right? "For he is a liar and the father of it." I just can't imagine what that was going on that day when he just hit him with that approach. But Jesus makes it plain here, right? Not everyone can claim God as their father. There are those that can only claim Satan as their father. But do you see what this means practically? If he is our father, then he's going to take care of us. He's going to supply our needs. And if he's our father, then there should be a desire for us to spend time with our father. We should cherish the time with him and seek for ways to commune with him. So I want to talk about this idea, review this again with you. I know we covered some of this when we dealt with the book of Titus. But I think this would be a good review for some of you. What is adoption? Well, write this down. Adoption is an act of God whereby He makes us members of His family. It is an act of God whereby He makes us members of His family. And so with this definition, we can understand so much with respect to our salvation. Because once again, what does the church normally minimize salvation down to? That Christ deals with the penalty of sin. And it's far grander, far broader than that, far overreaching than that. This means we have been taken in as children of God, and so we enjoy the liberties, we enjoy the privileges as sons and daughters. There are certain things that you kids can do in your father's house that I can't do. Right? There are certain privileges that come to you as sons and daughters in your own home that no one else but you get to experience. And the same is true of those who have been adopted into the family of God. We have access to the throne of grace where we can approach God as our Father. He protects us. He provides for us. And He disciplines us. He chastens us. And this means we'll never be cast away, but rather we are sealed until the day of redemption because we are His children. And we will inherit the promises as heirs to everlasting salvation. John Dagg says it this way. "In adoption, as practiced among men, an individual receives the son of another into his family and confers on him the same privileges and advantages as if he were his own son." Now think about what's going on in Paul's day. We've got to think about adoption in that light. Ordinarily, a young male of good character was selected. These young men were selected because a lot of the childless rich were looking for someone to pass their inheritance, their estate onto, right? So usually in Paul's day, what was going on is that the rich were looking for those attractive, those that would fit their view of things. But think about what God does. That doesn't happen in our case. God did not come and select the cream of the crop. He did not select those who were good enough themselves and worthy to carry the name of God on. Right? Not one of us can sit here and say we're worthy of this. He selects us. He selects wretched sinners who have broken His law, who are rebels, who are His enemies, who bear the mark and image of their father Satan, who are by nature children of wrath. God's enemies. That's who God comes and adopts. Which of you could love to that degree? Which of you could look at your enemy and adopt him into your family? And you begin to see something of the grace of God, what God has done on your behalf. But the beauty of the doctrine of adoption is that God takes sinners like us and He will give us His name. But it's more than that. He doesn't just give you His name. He makes you fit to bear His name. This is why J.I. Packer would refer to the doctrine of adoption as the crowning blessing. We talk about justification, and we should. We talk about sanctification, and we should. Propitiation. But we don't focus on adoption near enough. But Packer would say this is the crowning blessing. Listen to his words. Justification is the basic blessing on which adoption is founded. Adoption is the crowning blessing to which justification clears the way. Adopted status belongs to all who receive Christ. The adopted status of believers means that in and through Christ, God loves them as He loves His only begotten Son and will share with them all the glory that is now Christ. Now think about it. Let's say you go into a courtroom scene and the judge acquits you. So you walk out of there acquitted in a legal standing. That means that you can walk down the street, walk past that judge, he can nod his head, and as far as you two are concerned, you're in a legal, as far as a legal position, you're okay. But in adoption, what happens is now the judge no longer acquits you, but he adopts you into his family. And so when he sees you on the street, no longer does he walk past you and nod to you and you're okay legally, but now he can put his hand around you and call you son. That's the doctrine of adoption. That's what justification has cleared the way for. I don't know if we ever think of adoption as the crowning blessing, but that's why Packer would make such a statement. And I want you to just look at some more text just to make sure we're all very clear here on this. Go back to 1 John 3. In 1 John 3, because of the reading verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Now that's interesting. Notice within this text, John gives you only two options, right? Either you're a child of God or you're a child of Satan, right? And this text is fearful. Why? Why would I say it's fearful? It's fearful because it helps us understand those that are in the family. What marks them out? What does one in the family of God even look like? John's point is that those who belong to Satan are ones who imitate Satan. And so if you're in the family of Satan, you bear his name, you reflect his character. You do his will. You're under his influence. But this is not the mark of a child of God who has been regenerated and is in the process of being renewed. John's trying to get us to understand that if we belong to God, we are His children, then we should manifest something. And do you understand what that word manifest means? It means to bear witness. And this is why our salvation can never be a private matter. We are to bear witness. We're to manifest who our Father is. We're to look something like our Heavenly Father. So what Father do you imitate? Which one do you manifest? We need to manifest that we bear the name, the family name, and demonstrate a godly character. And John makes it very clear here that the characteristics of being in a member of the family of Satan is that we do not habitually practice righteousness and that there is no love for the brethren. I just had a discussion this morning with a young man at the front counter about this same issue. He says, I feel like I'm a very spiritual person. Well, please define for me. I don't know what it means to be a spiritual person. What does that look like? But in his mind, he's okay because he doesn't do anything wrong. Well, that's a Pharisee, right? But he's okay that he doesn't spend time with the family of God. He's okay that he doesn't associate with them or identify with the people of God. But John makes it very clear. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. So if you're in a state of habitual sin, sin describes you as a violator of God's law, then that's a problem. But more than that, nor is he who does not love his brother. So you say, well, of course I love my brother. Yes, I love other Christians. But if you habitually practice trying to stay away from them and spend time away from them, your actions speak a lot louder than your words. How many of you would say or could make the case that you love someone that you refuse to spend time with? There's a real problem there. And it probably is because you're wanting to identify with the world a lot more than you'd like to think. You're more comfortable with the world. And so this is a real concern that I would have for many Christians, is that they just flat out don't understand the significance of what it means to be a child of God. What it means to be adopted into the family, to bear His name, to bear His character, to look like Him, imitate Him. All right, so go over to John, back over to John 8. We just looked at it, but I just want to read that again and go in a little more detail. So John 8. Let me take it all the way back to the context. Let's put this one in context. I know that, verse 37, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. And they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceed forth and came from God, and have come from nor have I come from myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? And then he answers, because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? Who in here of you can ask that question? Think about the question, what Christ just asked. Who of you in here can convict me of sin? Can any of you ask that question? I don't think any of us would be so bold as to say that. But the God-man could. And he says, I tell the truth. Why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. So why don't people hear? Because they're not of God. But Jesus, notice how he distinguishes between those who are under God as Father and those who are under devil or under Satan as their father. And the distinction is made between those who can hear and understand. In 1 John, he says, those who practice unrighteousness belong to Satan. Those who do not love the brethren are under Satan. And those who cannot hear the word of God have their father as Satan. Or Satan as their father, excuse me. The distinction is made between those who can hear and understand the word. It also is tied to those who can love Christ. Did you see that there? Notice in verse 42, if God were your father, it indicates that God is not their father. And in verse 43, why don't they understand? They don't understand because they're not able to listen. Why? Because they're still under the influence of Satan. Satan is still blinding them. Their ears are still closed. And God has not opened them. And listen, this teaches me so much concerning the nature of salvation. The Jews were no strangers to the laws and the oracles of God. They knew it. They read it. And this tells me you can be so close, but at the same time so far away. Look at verse 44. Because these Jews were of their father Satan, they have Satan's desires. And Jesus is not condemning the Jews because they were ignorant or unread with respect to the Word of God. They were guilty of twisting it, distorting it. For example, think of all the parables that Christ gives the Jews. The parables, what were they given? Why did he give them things in parable form? He gave them the parables to teach them something of the nature of God, the nature of His kingdom. For example, the Jews knew the summation of the law. The summation of the law was to love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your might, and to love your neighbor as yourself. They could quote that. They knew this. The problem was they didn't put it into practice. And this is why, for example, He gave the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? All those parables were there to be applied to their false understanding of the kingdom of God and their false understanding of how to approach God. I guess my point in all this is saying to you this morning is that you can know a lot of facts about God. You can have a lot of knowledge of God and at the same time be very far away from Him. So does this knowledge motivate you to apply with the right motivation? If you claim to be a son of God or daughter of God this morning, do you desire to see His name honored above yours? Because you now have a new name. You've been given a new identity in Christ. Or do you still want to receive the glory and get a little bit of the recognition here and there? I mean, this is what the Pharisees were guilty of. I mean, when you read through Matthew 6, you see that the Pharisees, what were they guilty of? Doing their charitable deeds before other men, right? They wanted recognition, the recognition of men, right? What else were they guilty of? They wanted to hear men pray, hear them pray, right? There are big, lengthy prayers. What else would they do? They fasted so that other people could see how righteous they were. And their fundamental problem was that they were trying to serve two masters. There are those who blatantly are out there living in a rebellion against God. We know them. We see them. But there are those out there who are pretending to live godly lives, but in reality, they're still under the influence of Satan because they're still his children. And they're trying to walk with one foot in this world and one foot in the kingdom of Christ. And Christ is saying, you can't do it. You can't do it. I expect all. I want all. I know there's a lot in these verses here that we could talk about, but do you begin to see from both John, the Gospel of John, and the letter 1 John, that there are only two families, and that you don't just decide to be adopted? And think about it in the physical world. You don't just decide one day, I want to go be adopted in that man's family. Well, the same is true of God's family. You don't just decide you're going to be adopted in His family. He comes after you. Go to Ephesians 1. I want to show you that I'm not just making this up, but that there's a biblical warrant for this. In Ephesians 1, in verse 3, we pick up the reading. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame, perform in love. Now notice this. Having predestined us to what? To adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise and glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to the good pleasure which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed. Now notice this. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. And the language of inheritance makes no sense without the doctrine of adoption. Until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. A lot here. But there's several things I just want you to see. The first thing I want you to see is that those that are elect, those that were predestined, which means your destiny is predetermined, to adoption. You were chosen for adoption. And the idea here is not that God determined to adopt us when the act is actually done, but He intended this beforehand. In other words, adoption is not some afterthought. This was part of God's eternal plan, your adoption into His family. Our adoption, our inheritance is secure. Why? Because Paul tells us it has been sealed by the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. The Holy Spirit is given to us to conform us into the image of Christ. The Holy Spirit is given to us to confirm that we belong to God. God gives us His Spirit as a seal and as a guarantee. But this is why our hope is genuine and is secure. The true believer does not have this wishful thinking, but a genuine hope because of the One who promised it, but also because we've been given the Spirit of God as a seal and a guarantee. And so when we think of a guarantee, what do we think about? What is a guarantee? Well, it's a pledge given to ratify a contract. And the Holy Spirit is given to us as a pledge of God to accomplish our salvation, and that it's going to be completed on the day of redemption. Do you understand something more about the idea of adoption? You have a better grasp of this doctrine. Why did I emphasize early on to think about the condition of these Romans? Something drastically has taken place. Adoption is not some theological thing that we argue about around the dinner table. It has some real applications. There are real privileges, but there's also real responsibility as a child of God. Think about it. The child of a king just cannot go out and behave any old kind of way he wants to. But the beauty of the doctrine of adoption is this. He brings you into His family. He gives you His name. And He makes you fit to bear His name. That's it. Do you understand that? Do you understand what would that even look like in your practical day in and day out living? Are you a saint? If you're in Christ Jesus, you are. You've been grafted into Him. You've been united to Him. You've been joined into Christ. And so you are a saint based on the merits of Christ. And Paul argues in Romans 6 that because you're united to Christ, you're dead to sin. It no longer has power over you. So you should no longer look like your father, Satan. Right? You've been adopted into a new family. And that's the point of the doctrine of adoption. Is that Christ, through the holy power of the Holy Spirit, He begins to make you look more and more and bear the family name. Think about the origin of adoption. Our adoption originates in God Himself. And this is why, if you go back to our definition of adoption, the adoption that we're talking about here, there's an emphasis that it is an act of God. It's an act of God. You don't do this. You don't choose to do this. This is something that God does for you. Thomas Watson said it this way: we have enough in us to move God to correct us, right? No one would argue that. I mean, there's enough within our own behavior that for God to come and correct us. But nothing to move Him to adopt us. Therefore, exalt free grace, Watson says. Begin the work of angels here. Bless Him with your praises, who has blessed you in making you His sons and daughters. And so since our adoption originates in God, we should desire it more than being an heir of any earthly prince, right? There's all these fantasies. If I just had that family situation, or if I could just be where they are, you've missed the whole point. All they have is trinkets compared to what God has. What you have in Christ Jesus. Who will inherit the earth? According to Christ, the meek. And you're worried about somebody's little estate when Christ says you'll be joint heirs with Him. Only a child of God by grace can have Christ as his eldest brother and be a co-heir with Him. And this is why John would say those that believe in Him, He gives the right, the authority to become a child of God. What's the nature of our adoption? When we're born again, God delivers us from Satan's enslaving family and transfers us into His family. We are transformed from a state of misery to a state of excellency and dignity as we are adopted into God's royal family. Watson said it this way. Now think about this for a moment. It were much for God to take a clod of dust and make it a star. I mean, think about the power inherent there to take just a clod of dust and make it a star, right? It is more for God to take a piece of clay and sin and adopt it for His heir. Think about who Christ took, who God took and made Him His adopted son. Think about it. We have an inheritance in Christ Jesus. And once again, we don't typically think of sharing an inheritance with a friend, but with family, specifically children. And this is the great love of God. This is where God, who calls us, even though we deserve judgment, even though we deserve His wrath because we're rebels, He calls us His children. Stephen Marshall said it this way: adoption is the gracious act of God, the Father, whereby He chooses us, calls us to Himself, and gives us the privileges and blessings of being His children. God the Son earned those blessings for us through His propitiatory death and sacrifice by which we become children of God, and applies them to us as His elder brother. And the Holy Spirit changes us from children of wrath, which we were by nature, into children of God by means of regeneration. He unites us to Christ. He works in us a suitable disposition towards God in Christ, seals our sonship as the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are sons of God. In that witnessing, the Spirit shows us God's work of grace in our hearts and lives, and also carries our hearts to God and testifies to the soul that God is our Father. But the nature of our adoption is that it is perpetual and it's not dependent on what we do, but rather what God has done through His Son and through His Spirit. So what are the benefits of adoption? Let me just run through these quickly. You can write them down and we can develop them later this afternoon if you want. But number one, the benefits of adoption is that we receive the love of God as a kind Father. And this love is secured to all believers. He comforts us with His promises. He gives us joy and peace despite any external situation that goes around us. Some of you may sit there and say, well, I don't have peace right now because you don't understand my circumstance, my situation. You're right, I may not. But I can go back and read through the histories of the history of the martyrs who had this incredible peace as their farms were burnt, as property was taken from them, who went through all kinds of atrocities in their own lives and still write about the goodness of their God. They understood something of Him as Father. They know that He takes care of us. We know that. We don't need to despair about what's going on around us because we know our God is in control. Number two, we know that we are no longer children of wrath. Our Heavenly Father cuts us off from the family to which we naturally belong, which is Adam, and the family we spiritually belong to, which is that of Satan. And He brings us into His family. And this is why Paul would write in Ephesians 2 that we are now the household of God. Only those who are of faith can make this claim that they are the household of God. And so the adoption of God brings us out of a miserable estate to a blessed estate. Next, as a child of God, we now have Christian liberty, our freedom as sons and daughters. Jesus said in John 8:34, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever." In other words, those of you who are bound to your sin, you don't belong in the house. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed, Christ says. And let's be clear about this liberty. When we talk about liberty, it is a liberty that releases you from your bondage to sin. Spiritual liberty delivers us from the world and all of its powerful temptations. It delivers us from the bondage of Satan and the empty traditions of men. And so now that we are free sons of God, free daughters of God, we bind ourselves to Him. Christ says in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." And He says, "For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Satan is a hard taskmaster. The psalmist would say the way of the wicked is hard. If you want to find rest for your souls, turn to Christ. We gladly, as believers in Christ, we take upon ourselves His yoke and serve Him as any child would serve his father. The problem when using the father analogy once again goes back to the fact that fathers no longer have an elevated position in this land, which once again shows the low position of God that most people have. But it's been distorted. Let me ask you this. Any of you fathers having trouble with rebellious children within your home? Could it be that you're setting a pattern of rebellion before them by the way you treat your Heavenly Father? Maybe you give your Heavenly Father a little lip service, but everyone around you knows you don't spend any time with Him. They all know that. Well, then that's the example you're setting for your children. And that might explain if you're dealing with rebellion in your homes. Next, since we belong to our Heavenly Father, He grants us His likeness. Think about that. He gives us a heart and a disposition that resembles Him. All of God's adopted children will bear their Father's image. And so the question is, do we bear His image? Do you see the family name being manifest in your character? Do you resemble that you're a child of a king? Do you manifest that you're royalty here? And I'm not talking about in a health and prosperity kind of way, but that you are a child of the King. Romans 8 teaches us that we are all believers are predestined to be conformed into the image of Christ. What's another benefit of being a child of God? I think this one's important, but the discipline of God. And we don't normally think of God's discipline as being a blessing, but the Bible does. The Bible teaches us that God disciplines those He loves. And the discipline of God as Father is secure to all those that believe in Christ. And so when you think about what Hebrews 12 teaches us, it's an incredible blessing given to the child of God. When you come under the chastisement of God, don't despise it, but rather thank God, because it is His manifestation of His love towards you. Thank Him that He's not punishing you as an enemy, but as a child whom He desires to have a right relationship with, to restore the fellowship. As a believer in Christ, when we sin, we don't lose our salvation, but the fellowship between you and your Father is distorted. Just like with you and your child. When your child disobeys you, the fellowship is messed up there until it can be restored. There has to be discipline typically, because most of the time children are not prone to want to come and ask for forgiveness. Usually the rod is brought in, right? But a child of God who refuses to confess his sin and repent and turn from it, when he belongs to God, God will discipline him. Periodically he'll have to take you out to the woodshed. But if you're bound in sin and do not sense the chastisement of God, you need to be concerned for your soul. that if you are just habitually lying, children, habitually disobeying your parents, and you profess to be a believer, and there's no discipline going on right there, you don't feel God's chastising hand on you, for you adults who can get into much greater sins, and you're content being there, and you don't feel His chastising hand on you, you need to be concerned. Many a great man have fallen because of this. And then finally, you are made heirs. There's a lot here. But you are made heirs. One of the privileges of being a child of God is that we are made heirs. We're royal heirs. We're joint or co-heirs with Christ according to the Scriptures. I think one of the best, I'll just turn over to Revelation 21. Just turn over there real quick and I'll show you, give you an example of this. But it's scattered throughout the Scriptures. Look at verse 5. Then he who sat on the throne, behold, I will make things new. And he said to me, write, for these are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall what? Inherit. Inherit all things, and I will be his God. And what? He shall be, notice the relationship, my son. This is at the end, right? I make all things new. He said to me, write these, for these words are true and faithful. He said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That is the mark of someone who belongs to God. He who overcomes. What is the mark of someone who serves Satan? Well, he tells you in verse 8, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So, the question is this. What family are you in? Which family do you belong to today? John here in Revelation makes it very clear. And he makes it very clear in 1 John, and he makes it very clear in the Gospel of John. You're in one or two families. There is no in-between state. So what family are you in? Go back to Romans. No matter how difficult you think you have it today, I don't think anyone, any of us here would be so bold as to say we had it as bad as the Roman believers. But Paul could write to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He could look at these believers there in Rome and say, you have been recipients of grace. You have been recipients of peace. I desire that you have more. But you have been recipients of grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Why were the Roman believers different? Remember, because he said in verse 8, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Their faith could be seen. It's something that was tangible. Their faith was not something private. But something that the world could see and talk about. Was it because they're better men, better women? No. It's because they have a Father in heaven that takes care of them, looks after them. He gives them grace. He gives them peace. He helps them be content in times of trial, times of persecution. They bore their Father's name well. May God grant us the grace to bear His name well here in Simpsonville. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we come to you this morning. We thank you. We thank you that you bestow your name upon us. We know we're so unworthy of bearing it. But make us fit. Make us fit subjects in your household. Continue to grow us. Use us. Once again, as we think about this today, may we confess sins. May you grant us the grace to repent and turn from them. And may we manifest that we belong to you, to this lost and dying society. May we always be ready to share your gospel with those who are perishing. We ask that you would be with us this day as we continue to worship you and spend time with your people. And may you be glorified in all things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.